book of Philippians, New Testament epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3. And then if you'd stay with me, please, as we read God's word, I want to read the last five verses of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. Let's begin reading at verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have planned to feed us. We pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text. If we don't, then we're just reading words off a page. But when your Holy Spirit quickens it to our heart, makes it come alive, then it feeds us, changes us, stirs up faith within us. That's what we're asking for, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was supposed to be heading down to New York City with our son Benjamin. Benjamin was going to be racing at the Armory. And I don't know if you can see that there. It's the Armory. It's in Manhattan. And the third floor of the Armory is the New Balance Track and Field Center. It's a beautiful indoor facility, one of the most prestigious along the East Coast. Ben was going to be racing there. The track is a 200-meter. You can go to the next one. It's a 200-meter track. It's a gorgeous track. It's a banked track. Okay, David raced there about 6 years ago, our oldest, and so Ben was going to do it. But something happened yesterday. Lots of snow. About a foot and a half, maybe even 2 feet. I don't know. I didn't get the final total. Let's just say there was a lot of the white stuff down there. A lot of snow. And I could have skied down there. There you go. So what happened is we got the call on Friday afternoon that they were going to postpone. The New Balance games were going to be Friday, Saturday. So they did the Friday events, and then they posted on their website, and we got the phone call. They're going to postpone Saturday's events till today. So I was going to be scooting out of here at 11:30 to drive Benjamin down to New York City, and he was going to race, and then I was going to bring him home. Then at about 5 yesterday afternoon, went on the website, and they said, due to the weather conditions, they're canceling. So his race got canceled. They've got snow emergencies all over the place down there. In our text, and over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a different race. It's not a race at the New Balance Track and Field Center at the Armory, nor is it a race that is canceled. The race we've been looking at is a Christian race, and Paul talks about it back in verse 10, here's his race. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's desire, Paul's race, if you will, was to know more of Christ. He wanted to know him to the fullest that he could know him on this side of eternity, and he wanted as many people as possible to know Christ with him. This was Paul's race. And by the time Paul wrote Philippians, he had been running for about 25 miles, 25 years, if you will. And yet, in spite of all that running, look what Paul says, and we looked at this last week in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In spite of 25 years of running, Paul could look at his life and say, I'm not quite done yet. And from that, I made the practical application last week that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's not a 100-meter dash and then you're done. It's mile after mile after mile, one foot in front of the other for your life. And the race doesn't end until you see Jesus face to face. It's a marathon. And when we forget it's a marathon, last week we noted that when we forget it's a marathon, we have a tendency to quit too soon. Everybody can start a marathon, but not everybody finishes one. You can start it with excitement, and a lot of Christians will start their walks with excitement. But after a few meters, 100 meters or so, they're like, okay, I'm good. And they settle down. They no longer are running really hard. They're becoming complacent, status quo. They know enough about God to be dangerous, but not enough to really grow. But those who understand it's a marathon recognize I'm growing the rest of my life. There is an infinite God that I'm going to come to know more and more about. We recognize also that when it's not a sprint and it's a marathon, that we're willing to embrace God's training instead of resenting and resisting his discipline. See, when you look at the Christian life as a sprint, you expect it to be boom, done, I'm good. What do you mean trials? What do you mean what do you mean hitting the wall? You don't hit the wall in a 100-meter sprint. You break the tape. Hit the wall. But see, people that understand that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint, understand that the mountaintops and the valleys, the highs and the lows, the victories and the defeats are all part of God's processing you, making you look like Jesus Christ when you're done. And so therefore, when you look at it from that perspective, it changes things. Instead of running from the discipline and training, you embrace it because you know you'll need it when you have to hit the wall. But if you don't, you'll substitute hype for hope. You'll run after the buzz. You'll run after the stuff that gets you excited instead of settling down for the long haul. Paul knew this, and that's why Paul says, I'm not there yet, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to forget the meters that are behind me, and I'm going to keep focusing on the meters that until I keep my eyes on that finish line. I'm going to finish. I want to finish this race. I'm going to keep pressing on. Now, Paul wasn't the only one running. He wasn't like, hey, church, spectate me. Sit in the stands, eating the hot dogs and popcorn and drinking the soda, cheer me on. No, Paul expected everybody to get into the race. Paul wanted every, in fact, in some ways, it's a marathon, but it's a relay. Paul's running his race and he wants to pass the baton off and say, it's our turn to run. Look what he says down in verse 15. All of us who are mature should take a view of things, such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Paul expects that everybody is going to be running the race. Everybody is going to keep doing this. But then notice he goes on and picks up the first verse, verse 17, picks up the first verse of our text today. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. One of the things I watched with Ben since his brothers had been away in college is that occasionally Ben will call his brothers after a race or when he's anticipating a race. And Ben will ask them for advice. Why? Because David and Jonathan have been runners longer than he has. They have experience. They've been running the race for quite some time. And so Ben will say, well, what about this or what about that? Paul, in a sense, is saying the same thing here. He's saying, I've got some experience here. I want you to follow my example. Now, he's not being egotistical, because if you look at 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. But what he's saying here is some of us have been running a while. We know where the challenges are. We know what to expect at mile 5, mile 10, mile 15. We know what it's like to hit the wall. We want to help you run effectively. And so Paul begins to lay out for them some guidelines, some help, so that they can hit the finish line. The first thing he says in verse 18 is this, and 19. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Now, I didn't mention a few moments ago about the race that the race Ben was going to run was known as the steeplechase. Now, if you run a typical race, unless you're running hurdles, you're basically just running around a track. You can do the hurdles, you can do the 100, and I guess 110 and the 400 meters. You can do these hurdles and you have to jump over them. The thing about hurdles is you hit them, they'll fall down. The difference with a steeplechase is you hit one of those barriers, you fall down. If you've ever seen it, see, the steeplechase is a unique event. It has a combination of jumps and water pits. Take a look here. This is one of the barriers. It's hard to see it. This is the water pit. Go before that for a minute. It's hard to see. The one before it? Okay, it's hard to see, but he's jumping over. In the race, if Ben had gone down to New York City, the 200-meter track has two barriers. It would have been a 1,600-meter race, which would have been 8 laps, which means he would have had to jump over 16 barriers. Now, one of the blessings that Ben has is he's long. I've watched some short people try to do the steeplechase. They almost need a ladder to climb up to the barrier. Ben's like, whoop, whoop, and he's over it, which is why he does pretty well with the steeplechase. When I think of the marathon we're running, in a way, it's a steeplechase marathon. There are barriers that we have to overcome, and there are watery trials we have to slosh through. And that's just part of the Christian experience. One of the problems Paul has here in verse 18 he brings up is that there were some people that had run into an obstacle, and instead of overcoming it, had fallen into it, had crashed into it, and were in danger of crashing and burning. And what was the problem? The problem in a nutshell is that these people were taking God's grace and abusing it. Back in the 16, 17, maybe even early 1800s, there was a type of preaching known as hellfire and brimstone preaching. The First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he talked about the fact that God is suspending you by a thread and you are hanging over hell. And basically you are just so close to God snipping it and you falling into hell. If I could be blunt, it scared the hell out of the people. And I mean that. They got saved because they didn't want that to happen. A few years ago, I was substitute teaching at our high school, and I was in the English class, and it happened so happened they were doing Puritan literature that day, and it so happened that I had to read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Talk about ironic, isn't it? I bring that up because somewhere along the way, the pendulum has swung, and we've gone so far away from that that now he's a good, good father to the point that it doesn't matter how you live. Paul argues it does matter. We may not want to go this extreme, but we can't go to this extreme either. This extreme can lead to legalism. This extreme can lead to license. This leads to liberty. And there's a difference. So what had happened is that this was not something that only occurred in the Philippian church. It also occurred in the Galatian church. It also occurred in the Corinthian church. There were people that took the grace of God and said basically, it doesn't matter how I live. God loves me. It doesn't matter. I'll just find grace. And what had happened is he said, they were enemies of the cross of Christ. They failed to recognize the depth of the payment Jesus had to make at the cross. That the reason Jesus died on the cross is that God required payment for sin. And God made the payment for sin by dying in our place. That Jesus died there, and when he said, "It is finished," he paid our sins in full. And when we fail to understand that that is that cross is the only means of salvation, that it wasn't as if God said, "Oh, you didn't really do anything bad." Well, God is saying what you did was so bad that something had to die. And the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, not enough. Only the perfect Lamb of God is enough. And that cross, the death of Christ, was supposed to stir within us an understanding that as he poured out his grace to us, I offer my life as a living sacrifice back to him. And so these people, however, weren't doing that. They were abusing grace, became enemies of the cross, and their destiny, if they were to persist on that path, is destruction. They would become disqualified from the race. Their God is their stomach. What that means is not just that they love pizza and they love ice cream and chips. What they're talking about is their God is the fleshly lusts, desires of this world. Their glorying is their shame. In other words, that which they should have the cross glorying in, they're not. They're glorying instead in their freedom. They're glorying in their license to do whatever. And in a sense, they're thinking this is great. And Paul said, no, that's actually shameful. How are you glorying in that? Some of them believe that because God saved them, that it didn't matter what they did in this physical body, because what counted was their spiritual body. It didn't matter. And Paul is arguing, yes, it does matter. Ultimately, the issue is this, according to Paul in the last part of verse 19. Their mind is on earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things. Ultimately, that is the issue. Because Paul's desire, Paul's plan, if you take a look here at verse 20, is our citizenship is in heaven. Paul wanted to contrast these false teachers, false believers, call them what you will, they had a mindset, a worldview that was this world-oriented. Paul's arguing, as Christians, our citizenship is heavenly citizenship. Now, this would have resonated in this time period because Rome, the empire, ruled the world, so to speak. Philippi was a Roman colony. And if you know anything about Roman history, when Rome found an area that was particularly loyal, that had done something particularly good for Rome, they would declare it a colony. And what that colony meant is they were a piece of Rome, the city of Rome, in the empire. So the people in Philippi had the same rights and privileges as those who lived in the city of Rome. They were free from taxation. No taxes had to be paid. They had the right to self-government. It was an incredible gift they had as citizens in this colony. And Paul understood that because he had planted the church there. And what he says to them, to people that prided themselves on their citizenship in Rome, Paul said, we have a higher citizenship. Our citizenship isn't here alone. It's in heaven. Now let me just be applicable here for our day and age. We live in America. Many people believe that America is the greatest nation on planet Earth. But I had this sent to me. This was back last summer. And when I saw it, I wrote down a little note for Philippians chapter 3. Citizenship is in heaven. And I want to read an excerpt. This is from the superintendent of the Assemblies of God, George Wood. He said, given my patriotism, it may surprise you to learn that the only Sunday morning worship service I ever walked out of in sorrow was a patriotic worship service. The service was conducted with sincerity and excellence. It was a highlight of the year for many of the other church attendees. Members of the community who would not otherwise darken the church's doorstep came because of the service. And yet I walked out wondering whether my fellow Christians and I had worshiped country instead of God that day. We had celebrated America, saluted the flag, sung patriotic hymns, honored the divine being whom the Declaration names as nature's God and creator. But we had not talked about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who judges sin, offers salvation, and calls on people to repent and believe. We had heard, in short, the American creed, but not the Christian gospel. That troubled me deeply, for while I love my country, I love Jesus more. I know that the American way is not the way, the truth, and the life. Our country is not God's kingdom. Our declaration is not the Bible. Our flag is not Christ's cross. And Washington, D.C. is not the New Jerusalem. Worship services that blur the self-evident differences between the goodness of America and the grace of God neither honor God nor help sinners. Humanity's deepest problem, after all, is not taxation without representation, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the solution most needed is not a declaration of independence, but a confession of dependence, utter dependence on the mercy of the Savior. If a worship service fails to include the proclamation of the gospel and an invitation to repentance and faith, then whatever else is done, it has not worshiped God. Love of country must be subordinated to a higher ideal. When displaying the American flag, etiquette demands that it be placed higher and more prominently than any other national flag. For the Christian, however, even the flag must bow to the cross. And I'm not just talking about platform displays. I'm talking about the space the cross occupies in our hearts, heads, and hands. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel alone shines with undiminished spiritual and moral luminosity. It is the standard against which all other allegiances, beliefs, and commitments must be judged. Government can enforce outward conformity to the law, after all, but it cannot generate inward commitment to the highest moral ideals. The heart of the matter, from a political and cultural perspective, is the human heart, and only God can change it. Thus, our houses of worship should be places where the gospel, and it alone, is continually preached. Keep the focus on Him as a solution to humanity's pressing needs. But one of the things that I must remember that Philippians tells me is that, yes, I may be a citizen here, but my ultimate citizenship is not to America, but to Jesus Christ. There was a season and a time when our country's values were much more in line with biblical values, much more in line with a Judeo-Christian value system. That's changing. Our country is moving away from those kinds of values. And so when that comes, where will my allegiance lie? Will it be with the American creed or the living gospel? Paul's arguing here in our text, it must be with the gospel. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're to have the heavenly look. Remember, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize which God has called me heavenward. Paul puts it this way over in Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Do you see the difference? When we lived based on this world and based on the desires of this world, that's normal for us to live the way those people were living in Philippi. But we've been transformed. God has saved us. God has lifted us. He has put His Spirit in us. He has made us brand new creations. And now we're to live in light of the new citizenship. We're to live in light of who God is. That because Christ is coming, it changes the way we do life. In fact, over in 1 John chapter 3, John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." So Paul makes it clear to me that one of the ways to run the race well, one of the ways to be able to jump over those obstacles, and we're all going to face the temptations. Every one of us is going to face temptations. As long as you are breathing, you're going to face temptation. How are you going to overcome the temptation? How are you going to overcome the barrier? If you have a mindset that is geared to this world, you will smack into that barrier and crash and burn. If you have the heavenly mindset, if your goal is the finish line, if your citizenship is in heaven, if your desire is to please Him, then you will be able to jump over obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. Why? Because Christ already made a way for you to walk in victory through the cross. His divine power has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's already done what He needed to do to make it possible for you and for me to live a holy life. Our old man has already been crucified with Him, that the old man, that sin nature should be rendered powerless, that henceforth we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so Paul has told us, as one who has been running the race for a while, he says, let me tell you how to do this. Do not have the earthly mindset. Have the heavenly mindset. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Keep looking for the Savior who's going to come from heaven, and you will be able to finish the race and run well. One other thing Paul shares, and it's in verse 1. I'm not going to look at it yet, but I want to kind of set this up. For the last few weeks, I've been really hammering home the importance of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I've been hammering home about the importance of abiding in Christ, being united with Him. I've talked about it's not the hoopla, it's not the hype, it's not the buzz, it's you got to run the race. And if I'm not careful, or you're not careful, we might walk out of here going, well, okay. If that's the Christian life, I'll just put one foot in front of the other, God bless it, and I'll finish this awful race. Folks, the series God gave me from Philippians, the theme is joy in the journey. Now you might think, running a marathon, joy, those don't go in the same sentence. I've seen marathoners. They don't look happy to me. First of all, they look skinny. Like all you see are the little bones. They're grimacing. They look like they're very uncomfortable. Jesus said in John 15, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that you can be miserable. I must have a faulty translation then, Al. No, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. You know, one of the things that people have in terms of a misconception about Christianity is that it's depressing. It's miserable. And you know what? Maybe there are Christians out there who live it that way because they don't understand the full grace of God. But I got to tell you, when you look at, let me give you an example. When I ran my first marathon in 1978, I started so excited. Oh, I was going to run a marathon. I don't know what I was thinking, but I'm going to run a marathon. I was so excited. And I'm just plugging away at 5 miles, plugging away at 10 miles, plugging away at 15 miles. I'm just doing good. I'm having a ball. And then I hit 16, 17 miles. I'm thinking, no, I said this last week. No, this just isn't working for me. This is definitely not working for me. And I still have another 11 to go. Oh, good Lord, what was I thinking? Fortunately, my mother was following me, and she picked me up. Then she picked up another one of my buddies who, when he saw me quit, he quit. So I led my brother into sin. So then the next year, I don't know what got into me. I said, I'm going to do it again. But I'm going to finish this time. And so I trained and I worked hard and I did everything I'm supposed to do to train. And I start off and I'm excited and I'm running. And I'm stupid because I didn't realize I should be drinking every 2.5 miles, and I'm just running and running and running and running. And it was 55 when we started, beautiful weather, at 73 degrees when we finished. And there's a problem if you're running a marathon and you're not drinking fluids. It's not good, is it, Dale? You dehydrate, don't you? Yeah, I did that about 18 miles. And at that point, I still have 8 miles to go. Now, I quit the year before. I knew what it was like to hit the wall. For some reason, I kept running. My pace went from a 7.5 to 8 minute mile to 11 minute mile because I started walking and running. And when I finally crossed the line, there's this god-awful picture that appeared in the Democrat and Chronicle. The winner has a little picture like this. Mine's like this. I'm hanging over my coach and my sister. And I'm going, hey. If I could have found it, I would have put it up here and you could have had a chance to see it. It was awful. And some like Ray Richards, something dies or struggles. What? It was awful. I mean, it was like five times the size of the winner. Boyle was the winner. Richards was not the winner. It took me 3 hours and 48 minutes to do this thing. I'm running for 3 hours and 48 minutes. I got to tell you, but I finished. I wasn't exactly rejoicing at the end. In fact, I was separating from stuff inside my body at the end for hours. I got very, very sick. 2 years later, I decided to run another marathon. Now, I don't know if I should be checked out by a medical doctor or a different doctor, but I decided to do it. But here's the difference. I had run one before and failed. I had run one before and finished. I knew what it was going to take to finish a marathon. I trained differently. I prepared differently. I had experience that allowed me to know what was necessary. So I ran the Dallas Marathon. I flew down to Dallas, Texas. I was going to school in Oklahoma. I flew down to Dallas. It's the Dallas White Rock Marathon, basically three laps around White Rock Lake. At 16-mile point, I hit the wall. But because I knew what that wall was going to be like, I said, it's just the wall. It's not an issue. I drank every 2.5 miles through the entire race. I knew what to expect. And then about 16.5, 17 miles, it lifted, and I heard the cheers, because the way the race went around the lake, you could hear the cheers across the lake. I said, I'm going to finish this. And I felt this surge of joy. Some would call it a runner's high. I don't know. It was just this sense of, I can do this now. I'm not struggling to survive. I'm thriving and enjoying this. I finished 25 minutes faster than the previous marathon I finished. I was relaxed. I enjoyed myself. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying Romans 5. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, or proven character, or experience. All those words can translate that Greek word. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. After running two marathons and getting to my third, I knew there was nothing that was going to come that I had not seen before. When you and I have walked with Christ, running the race long enough to see his faithfulness. See, when you first hit the trial and you've not gone through one of those before, you get scared. You wonder, does God love me? Where did I do wrong? Why isn't God there? But as God brings you through to the other side, you look, hey, wait a minute, I'm still alive. Barely, but I'm alive. And you do it a few more times and a few more times. And you begin to find that God is a good, good Father. You begin to find that God is faithful. And you begin to have character develop within you. And as you begin to trust him, you begin to have an inexpressible joy because you know you're going to finish. You're going to make it to the end. You're going to make it through every watery pit you're going to hit in this steeplechase. You're going to overcome every barrier. Your eye is on the prize. You are going to make it and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There is joy in the journey. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Paul knew it. He knew what it was going to take. He encouraged them to get it. He encouraged us to get it. My joy. I want to see all of you there, and you being there is the victory crown I'm going to have. And for me as pastor, 25 years here, to see you still serving the Lord is a joy to me. And knowing we're going to do this together, because joy in the journey comes when we run with Christ over the long haul and finish the race faithful to him. Amen. Joy in the journey comes when we run with Christ over the long haul and finish the race faithful to him. I don't know how many more miles we have to race. I don't know how many more years God will give us, whether Christ comes back in our lifetime or whether we die. But compared to eternity, I'll tell you this, finish line, just ahead. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that comes from your word. That yes, we are called to run this marathon of life, this Christian life, one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, mile after mile after mile. And sometimes lonely miles and sometimes hitting those obstacles that we have to jump over and water trials that we have to slosh through. sometimes hitting the wall mile after mile. But Lord, by faith, we put our gaze on you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We believe that you began the work in us, you will finish the work in us, and that we will be able to finish. So we want to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We want to run the race well. We want to run the race over the long haul. And by faith, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So Lord, we run with our eyes on the prize, looking for Jesus, who shall come and take these bodies and transform them into a resurrected body to be able to worship and serve you for all eternity. Bless you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, go in the grace of our God.